This morning's reading is from Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from the sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, king of, son of Jesse.
If you were not here last week, can I encourage you to go to the website and download the sermon. This is the second sort of part of what I started last week. So I don't want to rehash it because that'll just extend the sermon out even longer. So let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you as your children because you have adopted us into your family. You have drawn us into a relationship with yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our privilege to call you Father. And we know that this privilege will not only extend to while we are here in this world, but for all eternity, for all those who love you. And we count it a great honor to be able to relate to you in this way. Help us not to take for granted this privilege we have of being your children, being loved so dearly by you. We thank you that you are a God who has promised us so much more, is yet to come, and we want to remind ourselves continually that our lot is not just in this world only, but in the world to come. And so we pray that you would help us to live in a way that reflects that reality. We pray this morning you would once again refresh us. We ask that you would help us to understand and help us to apply your word. Lord, we don't want to be those kinds of people who hear and are like a man who looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like, but we want to be those who are hearers and doers of your word. So we ask that you would give us much grace in applying it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Dwight Nelson tells a true story about what happened to his pastor. He said his pastor had bought a little kitten for his family, and this kitten had jumped out into the backyard and climbed up a tree and was now stuck on a branch. I don't know if you've ever had that. We've got a cat and it's an inside cat, so we don't have that kind of issue. But this cat had, was stuck on the branch, so he got some milk, some warm milk and some little yeast to try and coax it to come down from the branch so he could pick it up and put it back inside. And a cat, being a cat, just stubbornly looked at him and refused to budge. And so he thought, look, I can't climb the tree. It's not a big enough tree for me to climb. It's still a small tree. So I'm going to try and get the cat down by tying a piece of rope around the tree, tying it to the bumper of my car, and then just gently bending the tree until it gets low enough for me to reach up and get the cat down. You can see where this is going. So he got the car out and tied the rope around the trunk and pulled it down, got out the car to check his progress. Obviously, he didn't want to go too quickly. Got back in the car a little bit more, got out and checked his progress and thought, I just need a tiny bit more and I'll be able to reach up and bring the kitten down. And so he inched a little bit forward and the rope snapped. And the tree went bong and off flew the cat. Well, a couple of weeks later, the pastor was in a supermarket and doing some shopping. And he had gone around the area and had asked around for the cat, and no one had seen the cat. And as he was shopping, he saw in the basket, in the trolley of this congregation member, some cat food. And he knew that this woman hated cats. So he was surprised to see her with cat food. And he stopped and he said to her, I know how much you hate cats. So how come you've got cat food in your trolley? And the woman said, look, you're not going to believe this. But my daughter has been asking me for a cat for a long, long time. And I don't like cats, so I've refused to get her a cat. And she was begging me again for a cat. And so, in a very exasperated way, I said to her, my dear, if you want a cat, you can pray and ask the Lord to provide you a cat. She said, you're not going to believe this, but there my little daughter walked outside into the backyard. I saw her get down on her knees and she bowed her head and she prayed for a cat. Next minute I saw flying out of the blue of the car, this kitten with his paws outstretched and landed right in front of her. God is sovereign over everything. And God is able to provide in the strangest of ways our needs. And the fact is that sometimes we give lip service to God's control over our circumstances, but when things don't go well, we kind of have a different view. And I think that's very important for us to grapple with the fact of the Lord's sovereignty over everything. Because when we come to understand God's rule, when we understand His sovereignty, we understand that the way in which He rules us is always for our good. Sometimes we think of God's rule in negative ways. Because when we go through difficult times, we may begin to question God. We may begin to say, Lord, why are you doing this? And why now? And why these circumstances? And we can end up having a slightly jaundiced view of God. And we need to realize that because God is sovereign, means that His sovereignty extends to us in such a way that even in the bad circumstances in our life, God is actually ruling for our good. And when we grasp that and understand that and integrate it into our lives, it releases us to enjoy the fullness of what God has in store for us. And God's rule in our life in this world is in a sense a glimpse of what is to come, which is what the psalmist helps us to focus on. The goodness of God and the way in which He works all things for our good, whether you believe that or not, it's a reality, all for our spiritual good, is going to finally be fully understood and realized in the world to come, where God's rule will be extended towards us in such a way that sin won't interrupt our enjoyment or appreciation of that rule. It's only because of sin that we sometimes have a distorted view of God's rule and God's sovereignty over us. And once that sin has been entirely removed and we get to experience God's rule in a world that has no more sin anymore, I think only then will we fully begin to, will we fully grasp the goodness and the purity and the joy of being under the Lordship of Christ and enjoying all the fruits of that lordship and all the blessings that God pours out upon us. But it's important that before we get there, which we are going to get there one day into eternity, that we learn to enjoy and flourish under God's rule now. And that means comprehending and being convinced of the truth that no matter what you experience in the world, no matter how bad it might get, God is working behind the scenes for your good. And the psalmist reminds us of the supreme rule of God and reminds us of what is yet to come. He reminds us of the compass of the king's rule. Look at verses 5 to 11, and he tells us a few things about God's sovereign rule. He talks about now and yet to come. Firstly, he tells us it is eternal, verses 5 to 7. He will endure as long as the moon through all generations, long as the sun and as long as the moon through all generations. He will be like the rain falling on a mown field, like showers of water watering the earth. In his days, the righteousness will flourish. Prosperity will abound. Hear the language. Till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea. Let's just pause at verse 7. Now, you have to put this psalm in its context before you put it in its wider context. And in the context in which it comes to us, the psalmist is primarily, well, begins by talking about the rule of the king. And the king to whom he is referring at this particular point in the history of Israel is King David. And when he talks about the fact that King David is going to rule eternally and there will be prosperity under his rule, he speaks about the eternality in the sense that God has given to David a succession, a line that will follow him, that will eventually culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be born directly from David's line, who then will rule eternally. So there's going to be an unbroken succession of kings following David till eventually it comes in the form, or Jesus Christ is born into the world, and then that eternal reign will continue forever and ever. So there is a sense of eternality to David's reign because of the successive kings that will come. So you remember the promises. I want to read them to you just to remind you. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. When your days are over and rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish the kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is to David talking about Solomon and then talking further forward about the kingdom that God will establish through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says, that under the rule of David, there is prosperity. There are good times to be enjoyed, because when a king rules in righteousness, the people then benefit from his righteous rule. And when you then extrapolate that out and you point it forward into the future, if Jesus, which he is perfectly righteous, and his rule in the future is going to be perfectly righteous, that means there will be perfect blessings in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, so that prosperity won't be something that fluctuates, won't be something that is variable that we may experience in this world. Righteousness won't be something that we maybe experience 80% of the time, but righteousness will be what characterizes that kingdom. And we will enjoy his righteous reign for all eternity. So the psalmist is wanting to remind us of what lies ahead. And when you think about eternity, I don't know about you, but for me it's overwhelming. There is no beginning, there is no end, there is no time as such. And so there is a sense in which when we think about eternity, there isn't a beginning point at which we arrive. We're all going to kind of arrive at the same time, if you can put it like that, although that's hard to conceptualize. Francis Chan, used a rope to illustrate the eternal realm, to try and help understand. I don't have a rope at home that long, so it wouldn't work to try and steal his illustration. But he took a rope and he stretched it out over the platform, and then it went longer than that. And to try and help us to understand how long eternity is. And then in the very beginning of the rope, he colored it red. And he said, if you think of the eternal realm, when you think of the rope and you think of a rope that just extends, think of a rope that starts here, that extends out into the car park and just keeps going on forever and ever. And then you think about what we live for in this world, that small little tiny part at the beginning of the rope, which is time as we understand it. Then we get a bit of perspective about what eternity looks like in comparison to what we experience in the here and the now. And if that eternal realm is the realm to which ultimately you and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are moving, and that is the place where we are going to spend all eternity, then why do we invest so much time in this world on our own personal well-being? Think about that for a minute. We spend so much energy in our working situation, working to accumulate money so that when we retire, at the end of this tiny little time that we're in this world, we can go on cruises. When you've got this eternal realm stretching out forever and ever, and what you do in this realm affects what happens in the realm to come, would you not be pouring your energy into building the kingdom of God and making sure that your eternal home is going to be well fit for you than having a great home in this world and having everything you want in this world and somehow in the eternal world missing out? Let me try and really make this practical. When we think about our building into God's kingdom, I was thinking about this during the week. When we talk about our Christmas appeal offering, I wonder what our Christmas appeal offering would end up as if we put the same amount into that offering that we spent over Christmas on gifts for each other. So if you take the dollar amount you spent on your family this Christmas, and you took that same dollar amount and you put it in the offering, what would our Christmas appeal look like at the end of January? We happily use our resources for ourselves to buy gifts for ourselves and our family and our friends. But when we think of God's work and building God's kingdom and seeing God's kingdom flourish in this world, how much of our resources are we willing to give to that? And surely, if we are preparing for eternity, that's what really counts, not what we do in this world for ourselves. And yet we become so focused on this world, so consumed in this world, that we lose sight of where we're heading. And if eternity stretches out forever and ever and ever and ever, doesn't it make sense to make sure that we are prepared to enter into eternity, to hear those words from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? More than just it being eternal in the sense of going forever, there is also the sense in which it is a quality of life that we will enjoy, that we are given in this world to enjoy, but will be enjoyed more fully in the world to come. The problem with the quality of life we enjoy in this world, when God gives us resurrection life and we are transported into a new realm, if you like, because your citizenship, says Peter, is in fact in heaven. So you live in two places at one time. You're living in this world, but at the same time, you're living in the world to come because you have been made part of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is in this world. We are in this world right now, and God's kingdom is present in this world, and people are being brought into his kingdom daily as they are brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom that God has established in this world, in which we are placed into, is an eternal kingdom that we will enjoy forever. So there is a sense in which we live between two places. And so the eternal life that we receive now, the kingdom life, the resurrection life we receive now, is life of another age. It is something that God gives us to be enjoyed in the here and the now. It is a taste of what is to come. So there is a sense in which if I'm a frustrated Christian and I'm not really enjoying the life that God has given me, then I haven't really experienced the life that God has given me to the extent at which I need to experience that life. Because it is the life that I will one day live forever in God's presence. So if I'm miserable now, will I be miserable in eternity? Of course you won't, because sin will be removed from the equation. But you get the point. There's a quality that we have now that we are meant to enjoy. So that life for you should be better than any non-Christian in this world. And that is not dependent upon your circumstances or your station in life or how much money you have or don't have or how many things open or shut. Because it's something that's internal, something that God gives you. Christ comes to dwell in us. And so he says to his disciples in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to rob, to steal, to destroy, but I've come that you might have life and life to the full. When? Now. But we miss out on that life so often when we choose to allow our own selves to dominate, when we allow our own desires to dominate our lives. Where somehow we fail to submit to the Lordship of Christ because we think that submitting to the Lordship of Christ means I'm going to miss out on things. When in fact submitting to God's Lordship and living in under the Lordship of Christ is where you experience life most fully. And where contentment floods your soul. And that contentment is never rocked by circumstances, what may or may not happen to you in this world. Because it is bound up with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that is the relationship which we are going to enjoy in the eternal realm that God has given us in this realm, then don't miss out on the life that you have now. There is a quality with which God has given you life that should transcend any experience any non-Christian has out there with life that they have in this world. And then Jesus reminds us that that life you enjoy now, you will enjoy even more fully in the world to come. Because what sometimes interrupts our experience of that life is our sin. But that's going to be removed. And then we will experience the joy of the fullness of resurrection life. In all eternity. You know, sometimes when we think of worshiping God in eternity, we relate it to a church service. And we think to ourselves, oh no, don't tell me it's going to be one eternal church service. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? There's a sense in which the quality of life that will be enjoyed is the quality of life that Adam and Eve experienced with God prior to sin entering into the world. When they were related perfectly to God. When they were related perfectly to each other. Where they had everything that they could possibly want. Where God spent time with them, conversing with them. Oh, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to have been part of those conversations that God had with Adam and Eve when he walked with them in the cool of the garden and he gave of himself to them. It's that kind of pre-sin, pre-the fall life that you and I will experience. But with one significant difference. The potential to lose that enjoyment of fullness of life will be totally removed. For Adam and Eve, there was always the potential to lose that, which is exactly what they lost when they sinned against God. But now that sin has been defeated and Christ has been raised from the dead and has defeated Satan, we in the eternal realm will never ever miss out on the quality of life that God has prepared for us, because there will not be the propensity to lose out on that life, do you see? What a glorious, glorious future. In his Syria, in his Narnia series, and I wish I could, I wish I had the talents of, shouldn't envy, but the talents of C.S. Lewis when it came to writing. I don't envy him, but I admire his talents. In the final paragraph of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read them, in the final scene, Aslan assures Peter, Edmund, and Lucy with these words: "The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is morning." He then brings the story to the conclusion. Let me read, let me quote. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Do you know, there is a life to which we are moving that you should be looking forward to with incredible anticipation. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beyond, far beyond what you can imagine. You're going to experience a fullness and a joy of life that is going to, I think, overwhelm us. And when we look back one day in eternity, I think we are going to wonder, well, maybe we won't, because there won't be any sin, so we won't hopefully have any regrets. But when you think of it in the here and the now, perhaps we'll look back and think, why did I get so caught up in insignificant things in that world when I had all this to look forward in the world to come? It is extensive. Notice verses 8 to 11. It is extensive. He will rule from sea to sea. So I'm looking at the compass of the king's rule. It is eternal. It is extensive. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. All the kings will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. Now, the reality of the temporal kingdom with King David and King Solomon. King David, of course, was a man of war, and so there was constant war during his reign. When Solomon, his son, takes over, the borders of Israel, secured by David through war, were their most extensive. They were the largest they'd ever been under Solomon after David had secured those borders. When Solomon reigned, there was peace throughout his reign, which is why it fell to Solomon to build the temple, not David, who had blood on his hands. And so David was prevented from building the temple. Solomon reigns, and during that reign, the kings would come from far and wide because of the fame of Solomon, and they would bow before Solomon, and they would bring tributes to him because his wisdom had become famous. And they would bring all kinds of treasure. Remember when the people go into exile, the palace and the temple are filled with treasure that is taken with them into exile, accumulated over all these years that Solomon was reigning and kings were paying tribute to him and honoring him as king over Israel because of how God had endowed him and blessed him in such a magnificent way. But of course, with the borders of Israel, once Solomon was deposed, those borders began to shrink bit by bit by bit as the foreign nations began to invade, and Israel got into an internal skirmish between the northern and the southern kingdom, till eventually the northern kingdom is invaded by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom falls to Babylon in 586 or 587 BC. And so Israel is now exiled into Babylonia, and they've lost their land. But the promise that is revealed in this psalm is not only pointing to what Solomon experienced under his reign, knowing that that reign would come to an end, but points us forward to the extensiveness of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again in his second coming, he will rule over all people. That includes those who reject him. It's not as if somehow God's rule and God's kingdom is only going to be acknowledged by those who love him and those who will reign with him forever in the recreated world. But rather, those who fight against him and those who do not acknowledge him in this world, they too will live under God's rule. They are not going to be excluded from God's rule. The difference between them and the believer, as I reminded you last week, is not that they will not experience the rule of God, except that they will experience God's rule in terms of his holy wrath being exercised against them for all eternity. That's what the unbeliever will experience. But they will still be under the rule of God. God will still be sovereign over them. And they will bow their knee before God. We are told that repeatedly in the New Testament, but in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, explicitly we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So there is a time coming when God's rule will be openly acknowledged by every single person who has ever lived. So for all those like a Richard Dawkins who denies the existence of God, one day Richard Dawkins, when he passes from this world to the next and Jesus Christ returns and sets up his judgment throne, Richard Dawkins, the one who has denied the existence of God, will bow his knee before God and he will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the same that is true of him is true of every single human being. And the reality of the situation, therefore, is either I acknowledge him now and I live under his rule and his lordship now and I enjoy his lordship and rule in his eternal kingdom, or I don't acknowledge his rule now. I reject him. I turn away from him. Or I'm just passive about the whole thing. It just doesn't make any difference to me if there's a God or if there isn't a God, and whether or not he rules, or it doesn't matter to me. And if that's my attitude, one day I will bow before him. And I will acknowledge him as the true God of all creation. You will either do it now or you will do it in eternity. And if you leave it till eternity, and you reject Christ now, you will suffer his eternal wrath because you have chosen that path. Not because God has not reached down in love and grace and mercy to pluck you out of that pathway, but because you stubbornly harden your heart and you refuse to believe and acknowledge Jesus Christ. Which makes evangelism so urgent for us to remind people that you either bow the knee willingly, joyfully, or you will bow it unwillingly, but you will bow it with deep regret, deep shame, with your fate sealed, never being able to reverse the situation. And so it becomes so critically important that if you are a believer here this morning, that we are out there warning people about what is to come. It's so easy just to be passive in our evangelism. But we need to be active. Because when you try and think of eternity, it's a long, long, long time to experience the full measure of the wrath of a holy God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want any of my family or friends to have to experience that. And so we need to take hold of the opportunities. We need to pray. We need to get on our knees before God. And if it's through tears, weeping, we need to plead and ask that God would rescue them, that God would deliver them, that God would break down their hardness of heart, that God would break down the stubbornness, that God would reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that they may bow their knee now, while there's time. For who knows what tomorrow holds? And then thirdly, very quickly, I want you to notice the commendation of the king's rule. The commendation of the king's rule. Look at verses 18 to 20. Praise be to Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Once the writer has finished speaking, he talks about the praise of the king, naturally pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone ultimately is worthy of our praise. And while there may have been kings earthly that bowed down to Solomon and brought their praise and their tributes to him, at the end of the day, there is only one true God who alone is worthy of our worship. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone commands our worship. We are created, we are designed to worship him. And since we have been made to be in relationship with him and to bring glory and honor to his name, it is in our best interest. We are most fulfilled when we live in a way that demonstrates we are living to the glory of God. You find wholeness in that. You find contentment in that. And at times it may even seem axiomatic, because Jesus, when he reminds us of what it means to follow him, says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so there is a call, if we are going to glorify God and bring praise to him and show the worthiness of his name, there is a call that is placed upon us to be self-sacrificial. There is a call placed upon us to be denying our own interests and to be putting the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, so that he becomes first and foremost. And if we are going to live in a way that truly shows the magnificence of God, then we will live in submission, total submission, and we will take every part of our lives and we will daily sacrifice and dedicate that to God and say to the Lord, take all of me, take every part of me daily, Lord, and use me for your glory. Otherwise, praise just becomes a empty, void kind of a concept. It's one thing to praise God with our lips, and we must do that. It's another thing to live a life that praises God by the way in which we live life, so that those with whom we encounter on a daily basis will be deeply affected by the life of Jesus in us. And Jesus might, as one little girl put it when she was praying, stick out all over us. I wonder, when we get in our car, do we drive to the glory of God? Do we work to the glory of God? Do we conduct our relationships, marriage, with our children, husbands, wives, aunts, uncles, friends? Do we operate to the glory of God? Is his glory uppermost in the way in which we conduct ourselves? Does God so permeate our thinking that we think thoughts after God, so that our thought life glorifies God? We are created to bring praise to Him. And here, as the psalm fittingly ends, when it reminds us of the great rule of the sovereign King, it reminds us that all praise and all glory and all honor and all worship belong alone to Him who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And you have been given power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, to live in such a way that you are equipped fully to glorify God in everything you do. Thus Paul is able to say, it is not I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are deeply conscious of our sometimes sinfulness. You are Lord of us. You do rule. Your rule is a good rule. It's always for our benefit. We pray that you would help us to learn to live in such a way that acknowledges that rule in everything, that brings glory and honor to your name, that lifts up your great name, that shows your greatness to all whom we encounter. We pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us on a daily basis to submit ourselves afresh to you, to give over ourselves to you, that we might be used to show your glory. We pray that you would help us to be reminded daily that we do not live for this world, we live for the world to come. So help us, Lord Jesus, to order our lives in such a way that the priorities of heaven take precedence and the priorities of this world take a back seat. Help us in this, we pray, for we are weak and we need your power. You have given us the Holy Spirit. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul who declared, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthen us to this end, we pray, that our lives might be lived to your glory. For Jesus' sake, Amen.